We're going to continue in Colossians today. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Go ahead and pray before we get started. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel that you have given to us. Lord, we pray as we continue to study the words you gave Paul for us in Colossians, that we would rightly divide your word of truth, we would rightly understand it. Lord, I pray that you'd use me to speak your truth plainly and clearly. I pray for the congregation today that they would be able to listen and understand, that Lord, you give them ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, just be with us as we study your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we get started, let's go ahead and recap where we've been. So in verses 1 through 2, we saw Paul greet them. And basically, the big takeaway is Paul is writing authoritatively to a church at Colossae. Then in verses 3 through 8, Paul thanks God that the true gospel came to them. He thanks God that has bore fruit in the form of love and hope and faith. And then verses 9 through 14, Paul prayed for them. He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and that in turn would lead to action, and then including gratitude to the Father who saved them through Jesus. And then last week, in verses 15 through 20, Paul explained who Jesus is. I'll explain that Jesus is the ultimate authority and sustainer of all things, both in creation and the church. He is the supreme Lord and the sufficient Savior. So last week we saw the scope of Jesus' power and authority. He created all things in heaven and earth. He holds all things together. He will bring about a new heaven and a new earth at the end of time. And one thing I want us to notice as we've been going through chapter 1 is that Paul switches point of view a few times. So he starts off in second person plural and first person plural as well. So he says, we have been praying for you all at Colossae. But then in verse 13, he switches to the third person. He starts talking about God and his son. And verses 15 through 20 was all about his son. And then in our verses today, verses 21, 22, and 23, he switches back to you. So in essence, what's happening is Paul is going from exalting Jesus in verses 15 through 20, saying that he is ultimate Savior, he is over everything created in heaven and on earth. He goes from exalting Jesus as supreme Lord of creation and the church to showing how that reconciliation, that cosmic reconciliation in verse 20, is applied to individuals. What we're seeing is that our Savior is powerful, but he's personal. The gospel is universal, but it's particular. Just as we saw in verse 6, where it says, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it. So the gospel is going out across the world, but the gospel is there in Colossae as well. So our big universal ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ, is over everything, and yet he cares about individual people. Our God cares for the entirety of creation and cares about individuals. So that's the backdrop of this text, and in this text we're going to see the Colossians' old life contrasted with their new life. And we're also going to see a call to persevere in the true gospel. Now, before we get to the text, I do want to go over a few other things we've been seeing as we've gone through this. So first, we've seen that Paul uses a lot of intensified language throughout, like epignosis instead of gnosis for knowledge. So he's talking about a deep knowledge, and apokatalasso instead of katalasso, meaning a full reconciliation, not just the regular reconciliation word he used in Romans. And he uses all, every, full. And so we see again that Paul, by using this strong language, is making the case that Jesus is our all in all, not our good start. And with that, let's go ahead and dig into the text. So we'll read it first. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 1 in Colossians. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So starting with that first line, and although you were previously alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So as I mentioned, the you here is plural. It's you all. If you're Southern, you might say y'all, but it's you all. Notice it doesn't say, and some of you were these things. It says, you all were these things. And that's important because it tells us something universal about humanity. Everyone has the same past, a bad mind and bad actions that reinforce each other. So the word here for hostile is the word ekthros, and it means hateful. So hostile, hateful. We hated God. We aren't just passive towards God. Our evil starts in our mind and it comes out in our actions. And that kind of seems to be the opposite of what we saw in verse 9 through 10 when Paul was praying for the Colossians, where Paul said, was praying that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of his will and that it would cause them to walk in a worthy manner. So we saw that filled with the knowledge of the will affect the mind, and that affects the walk you have. But before Christ, we have an evil, hateful mind towards God, and that plays out in evil deeds. So in our old life, we had hatred and evil deeds from ignorance and darkened mind. And I'm just going to read a few verses across other scriptures that kind of reinforce that. So we're going to start in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. John 3, 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And we also see in Ephesians more about that darkened understanding and how that leads to bad actions. So Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So that is our old state. That is what we were before we came to Christ. And that goes against a lot of what society says outside the church. People outside the church say things like, well, all humans are basically good, so we don't need to worry. Or maybe you watched Home Alone and you heard that a good deed erases a bad deed, and that's not biblical either, is it? Our good actions don't erase our bad actions. Maybe people assume there's a curve. Well, I'm better than that person, and I'm better than that person. That's got to count for something. And it doesn't. Maybe society says, you are enough. You don't need anything else. You just need to accept that you're enough. Everything you need. Find the power in yourself. That's not what our Bible says. The Bible says that unredeemed humans are universally bad, evil, totally depraved. And total depravity is a theological term. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be, but it does mean that sin has affected every part of our being. We are in a state of depravity that can do nothing to please God. Sin affects every aspect of us. So we see in this verse 21, you were previously alienated. Why are we alienated? Because of sin, because of our hateful mind, our evil deeds. And the prophet Habakkuk said this about sin. So this is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. He's talking about God. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. We know all have sinned. We know that from Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10. So that is our past. And going back to verses 15 through 20, we saw that there's an original creation and there's a new creation, the church. Well, here in verse 21, we see what happens in between that caused the need for a second creation. We see that the fall happened. That's why Christ had to come to redeem. So what does this truth mean for us? Well, it means that if we are in Christ, if you are a Christian, that is who you were, not who you are. That should invoke in us a feeling of gratitude. It should show us the power of Christ, how he changed us from old to new. It means if we're a Christian, that our unsaved friends and our unsaved family are not okay. They are in dire straits. They're in a bad condition. They need to be reconciled to Christ. And so we must reach out to them. And it means if you are not in Christ, if you are not saved, then you are in a bad place as well. And you need to repent and come to Christ. Humanity and all creation has the same universal problem, sin, the fall. There is one perfect, sufficient solution, and that is Christ. Not all will be saved, yet creation as a whole will be reconciled, as we saw last week. So that's the first part of 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So we get to our new state in the next section. Yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death. So again, that reconciliation, apokatalasso. Last week I said apokatayaso. I was using my Spanish translation, but it's actually katalasso I learned, so we'll correct that. But we are now in a state of complete peace. Again, apokatalasso is a complete reconciliation. It's a very intensified word for reconciliation. That means nothing stands between us and God. And we see that the word here, reconciled, is past tense. That means it's accomplished. And we hear how that reconciliation happened. Christ's death as our substitute. And there's an interesting phrase here. It says, body of flesh. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? Isn't a body always made of flesh? But Paul says, body of flesh, and that seems to be making clear that Paul's argument is against some of that proto-Gnostic belief that was probably there in the Colossian heresy. So again, the Gnostics believed that physical matter was bad, so Jesus couldn't have possibly had a physical body. Gnostics also believed in secret knowledge, so you had to have secret knowledge to become saved. So when Paul says body of flesh, he's kind of attacking that heresy, really emphasizing that Jesus did have a body of flesh. And so we see that we are reconciled through his body of flesh through death. Jesus was offered as a substitutionary sacrifice. That means he was offered in our place. And we see this in Romans 8, chapter 3. So I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And also in Hebrews 10, we see again how he was a substitutionary sacrifice for us, perfect sacrifice. So I'm going to read that as well. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. Okay, Hebrews 10, 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he was perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, one sacrifice in our place, perfect. And again, it's important that Jesus was human because we have a high priest that can sympathize with us. And we see that in Hebrews 4:15. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all the things we are, yet without sin. Yes, Jesus is the creator of the cosmos. Yes, he is the head of the church. And he is also human, fully God, fully human. Never let that understanding go. We cannot become like the Gnostics and say only the Spirit is good. So, 21, you passed. 22, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And then we get to this purpose clause. So this tells us why he reconciled us. It's the sentence, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we are redeemed for a purpose. To be presented holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. It means no accusations can be leveled against us. Now, some of this language, blameless, without reproach, holy, kind of invokes thoughts of maybe the sacrifices in the Old Testament where they had to be without blemish, perfect. But the idea, nonetheless, seems to be that we will be acceptable and pleasing to God in the future. In order to present you indicates the future. So this state that Paul's talking about is in the future, and yet we are immediately justified because we saw that we as now reconciled you, reconciled in the past tense. So we get positional sanctification right away when we come to Christ, but our lives right away don't reflect holiness and blamelessness, do they? That's something we work towards during our progressive sanctification. But our ultimate goal here, as Paul says, is final or perfect sanctification. And that happens when we are given glorified bodies, and that is when we will truly be blameless, truly be holy, truly be without sin. So 21 through 22, we see our past, we see our present, we see our future. And then we come to verse 23, our condition. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So we've been told we have complete peace with Christ, and then we get hit with a condition. And this might be a hard phrase for us to grapple with. I'm sure it triggers questions. But the intended meaning is pretty simple. The intended meaning is a warning to the Colossians. It's saying, stay away from the false heresies. The ones that say you need more than Christ, the ones that say Christ isn't enough, the ones that diminish Christ, try to add to the gospel, stay away from that. Stay in the gospel that you heard. But for many of us listening today, we get triggered with different questions. We get triggered with, does that say Christians can lose their salvation? Does that indicate that people can be reconciled but not continue in their faith? So we need to look at if. We have to understand what if means. And to be technical, the word if here is a first-class conditional, so that doesn't mean much to you. But in the academic world, there is some debate about how to translate that kind of thing. Some say that it assumes truth, and so they say it should actually be translated as since. So they say, really, this verse should be read as, since indeed you continue in the faith. And that is not correct. The best way to understand the first class conditional, the if statement, is, let me see if I can find where I wrote that. It is assume for the sake of argument. So assume for the sake of argument something is true. And we know that that's the case because that first class conditional appears in other verses. For instance, Matthew 12:27, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they accuse him of casting out demons by Satan's power. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, we cannot read that as since I cast out demons. That's not true. So first class conditional does not automatically mean since. And we see that that same logic cannot apply to 1 Corinthians 15:14. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul is asking rhetorical questions. And again, it's a first class conditional, and we cannot translate it as since. So 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. We cannot just change that if to since Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. So we need to be careful with that. But based on context, it's possible that you can't translate it as since. Some translations did do that. So even in Colossians chapter 3, if you have an NASB or an ESV, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. But if you have an NIV translation, it will actually say, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ. So, depending on context, and you know that something is true, you could translate it as since. But by itself, a first-class conditional, that technical term, does not mean since. So we can't get away from it by saying, oh, that just means since. So again, the if statement here is assumed to be true. Assuming this is true, if. Assuming this is true. And so let's go ahead and look at this if statement a little further. Again, this is a big, long sentence. Paul likes his long sentences, packing in a lot of explanations to support his main thoughts. But to properly understand the if statement, we should probably isolate its two parts. So we're going to start talking about grammar. We're going to talk about the protasis and the apodosis. So the protasis is the condition. It's the if. If what? And then the apodosis is the result. Then what? So in our passage today, he switches the typical order. Most if statements are if this, then that. But he starts with a then statement, then goes to the if. So I'm going to put it back to an if-then statement and just get to the core of it. So the two parts are the protasis. The if is, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. That's the condition. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The apodosis is then. Then he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death. Before we go any further, I want to talk about different types of if statements. So one type of if statement is being based. It flows from who you are, what you are. The result happens because you are something. So other words for this, you could say it's an ontological or it's a diagnostic. Some examples. If that's an apple tree, it will produce apples. Because of what it is, something automatically happens. If it's a square, it will have four equal sides. So that's a being-based if statement. It flows from what something is. And the other type of if statement is action-based. A result happens because something is done, because you do something. So the typical, if you eat your vegetables, then you will get dessert. You have to do something, and then a result happens. So I do want to differentiate between a being-based if statement flowing from what you are ontologically versus an action-based if statement. Now, to go back to our statement, it says, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, then he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death. We see some interesting things happening here. This one looks action-based, and yet the result is past tense. It's if you continue in the faith, but the then statement is, you have been reconciled in the past. It says an action will lead to a state of being. So in some ways, it'd be like saying, if you continue to following bar rules, you were made a lawyer in the past. But you have to have been made a lawyer to be following the bar rules anyway, otherwise you can't practice law. So this is paradoxical, of course. How can a continuing action result in a past tense action? And we see that Paul has used this vernacular, this type of phrasing before. So 1 Corinthians, which was written before Colossians, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, he makes a very similar statement. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2. I'll read that for us real quick. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in him. It believed in vain. So we see here the important part. Also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. That sounds like, well, that's action. We need to take action, and then that will lead to a result. But as good Bible scholars, we need to see if other scripture talks about this topic. In other words, we need to interpret the Bible with the Bible. So I want us to look at two other passages in particular. So the first one is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. This is talking about fake Christians, false believers. So 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So that's 1 John 2:19. Then I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And we're going to do the same if-then analysis we did for Colossians. So in 1 John, the if-then statements can be, if they were true Christians, the protasis, if they were true Christians, the apodosis, the result was, they would have remained with us. And in 2 Corinthians, we get this if statement. If anyone is in Christ, and the result, the apodosis, is he is a new creation. So we see in these two passages that these are being-based rather than action-based. They're saying, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, this is about who you are, not what you do. If you are a true Christian, then this is the reality that flows from that state. The reality that flows is we remain. The reality that flows is we are a new creation. So by being in Christ, we see two facts are always true. We are a new creation, and we will remain in Christ. And if we keep looking at Scripture beyond if statements, we see that God causes us to persevere. In other words, perseverance is ultimately accomplished by God. For instance, in Jude, which is only one chapter, so Jude, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." So our God is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. And then Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So God will perfect his work. So we see verses like these that say God causes us to persevere. And yet we also see that sanctification is a responsibility of man. For instance, John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So overall, we're seeing some real tensions here that can be summed up in three statements. So statement one, true Christians persevere in the faith. We see that. Number two, perseverance is a work of God. And number three, perseverance is a work of man. So a lot of tension there. How can we resolve these tensions? True Christians persevere in their faith, and that perseverance is both a work of God and both a work of man. Well, the glue is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. If we are truly in Christ, we are a new creation. And this new state of being involves a new heart. We see that in Ezekiel 36:26, the heart of flesh. And so we do retain our wills, but our new nature allows and causes us to act. We must respond with the new hearts given to us. We still have a will. It's not a free will in the sense that we can do anything we want. We do have a will shaped by God. A lot of times we like to think of either or. We like things to be mutually exclusive sometimes. It's either this or it's that. Either God makes us persevere or we act to persevere. But the answer here is that it's both and. We must resolve to stay in the faith and God will make us persevere. With either or language, we are tempted to arrive at different conclusions. With either or, we can say, if it's all God, well, then it doesn't matter what I can do. We can do whatever we want. And if it's the other or, then we can say it's all on us. If it's all on us, then we must be diligent to save ourselves. But we aren't commanded to save ourselves, nor are we commanded to do nothing. The best summary may be, you've been saved. Act like it. God does not persevere for us instead of us. He perseveres us by causing us to persevere. So in the end, Christ did the work for his elect. We know it is done. Reconciled is past tense. And yet, we must remain. We must continually be sanctified, working out our salvation. And yet, it's God that completes the good work. So Paul is communicating a truth, that perseverance is the characteristic of the redeemed. But in that communication is an admonishment. There's a call to action for us. He's not saying, don't worry, do whatever you want. He's not saying, fret endlessly that you're one mistake from losing your salvation. He's saying to persevere according to the power of God being worked in you. Maybe we'll never understand those mechanics fully, but it truly is both and. And we are given explanations by Paul, twice in Colossians, once in Philippians. That explanation of the mechanics is we are strengthened by God to act. Colossians 1:11, he prays that the Colossians be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. And then next week we'll see where Paul says, "For this purpose also I, Paul, labor." He's striving. Paul is striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul is striving according to God's power, which mightily works within him. And then we see Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. says something along the same lines. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're commanded to work out, and yet we're told at the same time, it is God who is at work. So to summarize, verse 23 in Colossians, chapter 1, it's a sober warning. It's a sober warning to the Colossians saying, I know there's heresies threatening you. There's things saying Jesus isn't enough. But you must stay steadfast. You must not drift away from the gospel that you were taught, the one true gospel. But for us, we know from the totality of Scripture that we are comforted because we know that if we are truly in Christ, we are secure. We are saved. We are comforted that the knowledge that true believers are transformed by God, they're a new creation, they're kept by God, and they're caused to persevere by God. And so a great verse to keep in mind about our security is John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we know that counterfeit Christians exist. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul's words here can be what pierces the conscience and arrogance of a fake Christian. Paul's words here can also serve as a device to spur true Christians to action. But throughout Scripture, we see promises and we see warnings or admonishments. Jesus told his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. 1 Peter 5:8, we're told to be alert, because the devil is a prowling lion. So we get admonitions, we get warnings, and we're also given promises. And we can't let one override the other. They exist together. So I'm going to read a quote. From A.B. Canada, and this was published in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology back in fall 2013. They did an issue all about Colossians, and he actually did a 13-page write-up about the word if, which was pretty interesting. But I did like his one of his concluding statements. He says, we must not impose Scripture's exhortations onto divine promises as though they call into question God's assured promise of salvation to everyone who believes in the Son. Likewise, we must not force God's promises onto the gospel's admonitions to mute their urgent appeal to persevere in loyalty to Christ, lest we perish. Christian faith embraces divine promises and divine admonitions, or warnings, as harmoniously functioning and not conflicting with one another. So in the Bible, we get both. We get the warnings, we get the promises, and they are both equally true. So if we are truly in Christ, we are secure in him. And yet we do have the responsibility, we are called to stay steadfast. And maybe just like in Colossae, there are lies all around us, lies that Jesus isn't enough. Maybe people say, Jesus is fine, but you also need therapy, or success, or this political movement to really be whole. They might say, the gospel is good, but it's not enough. You need a second sign or a second experience, and then you'll know that you're truly saved. Or they might say, grace is wonderful, but you really need to do some good works if you want to be in good standing with God. And so what this verse was warning the Colossians, what it's warning us today, is to push those lies aside and to persevere in the one true gospel that we have been given. So going back to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And then we get an explanatory phrase about the gospel. So this is about the gospel. Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now this phrase can trigger some other questions with people. They might say, what does that mean? Does that mean the gospel has been preached to everyone already? And some of your translations might say creature instead of creation, and they'll say, does that mean the gospel is given to animals? And so we really need to look at that, don't we? So the word used for proclaimed is caruso, and that's different than some other words that Paul uses for proclaimed. So like in Romans 10:15, it's euangeliso. which has more of the connotation of this is good news for you, so he's preaching the good news, whereas caruso has ideas of being a herald. So the word here proclaimed is caruso, and it means to herald. It means to publish or publicly make known something that has already been done. And obviously, if it's being made known, this assumes a human audience, not animals. Creation probably is the better translation. And so let's just think of an example, maybe in real life, that can help us understand. So March 27, 2020, President Trump signed the CARES Act, and that authorized individual stimulus checks, $1,200 for individuals. And that was proclaimed in the United States, right? TV, newspapers, social media, and news articles, that was all made publicly known. So we could say it was proclaimed in the United States. And so, kind of taking that analogy, that's what Paul has been doing with the gospel. Christ defeated sin and death at a specific point in time, and now it's being made publicly known. So the best way to understand all creation under heaven is as all humanity, not animals, all humanity in terms of type or class. The gospel has been proclaimed universally in the sense that no race, no social group, no geographic area has been excluded, but not in the sense that everyone has heard it. And it also means our gospel is not some secret knowledge. Again, the Gnostics were really into secret knowledge, saying you need to be initiated into these secret rites. But our gospel has been proclaimed publicly, universally. Christ's victory has been accomplished, and it's been made public. And that phrase doesn't mean that everyone has heard. Similar to perhaps, again, if we look at the United States example, was it dispersed throughout the United States that stimulus checks were coming? Sure. Does that mean everyone heard? No, it doesn't. But it's still being propagated, the gospel. And we know from this that it was publicly made known to all types of people, Jews and Gentiles, across all political classes. So when we're trying to understand that, when it says the gospel, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, we're saying it was made to all humanity in terms of class or type. And that work is still going on today. And then we end with the phrase, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So we see that Paul is a minister of the gospel. And the word here is diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. But this isn't talking about the role of deacon. It just means servant. The word diakonos means servant. So what Paul is saying is, Paul has been made a servant of the gospel. And next week, verses 24 through 29, we're going to see exactly what that means, because Paul's going to explain how he's been a servant of the gospel, what he's been doing as a servant of the gospel. So that covers the text today. So in conclusion, in our passage today, we see that the everlasting, eternal, supreme Christ cares about particular people, even people in a small, fading town like Colossae. We learn that all humans have the same universal problem that's rooted in the fall. It's sin. We learn that those saved by Jesus undergo a transformation that results in complete and total peace. This transformation doesn't take away our will, but it does change how we act and think. And that's the gospel we should never shift from. We are warned to stay away from anything that tries to add or take away from Jesus. Our gospel is not some secret knowledge. Our gospel is complete. It's accomplished, and it's proclaimed publicly. The same Jesus who created galaxies, who created the world with the Word, that same Jesus cares about you. The same Jesus who holds all things together is holding you. The same Jesus who will reconcile all creation has already reconciled you if you are in Christ. So if you are in Christ, let us give thanks. You're not alone. God is with us. We are being carried by the one who defeated death itself. But if you're not in Christ, then let now be the time of salvation. Repent and believe and make Jesus your Lord. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. Lord, it's a bit of a more difficult passage. We saw an admonition today, but Lord, we also saw throughout your word, your promises. Lord, you will persevere us. You will perfect the work that you have in your people. And yet, Lord, we have responsibilities. We are called to take action. Lord, I pray that we would work according to the power that you are working in us. Lord, I pray that we would take your words to heart, that we would live them out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.